He first challenges the Galatians with his summary of the gospel message about the crucified Messiah. He then argues that this gospel is what creates the new multi-ethnic family of Jesus and Abraham. And then he shows how this gospel is what truly transforms people by the presence and power of the Spirit. He opens by expressing his bewilderment that the Galatians have embraced a different gospel. It's the one promoted by these Christians who badmouth Paul and demand circumcision. So Paul first defends the authenticity of his message and authority as an apostle. He was commissioned by the risen Jesus himself to go to the non-Jewish world. Remember the story from the book of Acts. Paul says it was only later that he went to Jerusalem to consult the other apostles like Peter or James. And when he told them he wasn't requiring non-Jewish Christians to be circumcised or eat kosher, they were in full support. But this tension ran deeper. Peter had come to Antioch to visit and see all of these non-Jewish Christians, and he was eating and mingling with them. But when some of this Jerusalem opposition group showed up in Antioch, Peter caved under their pressure. He stopped eating with these uncircumcised Christians, and he was avoiding them. And so Paul confronted and accused Peter of hypocrisy, of not staying true to the gospel.
I've got to confess to you that I sent in the wrong scriptures for this morning. I sent in like half the scriptures. So I'm going to start in Galatians 2, verse 11, but what's on the screen isn't going to start till verse 15. So you might just have to actually listen. Or you could even open up an actual Bible, follow along. Yes, some people are nervous when I say that. So it's Galatians 2 and then 11 through 21. See, I almost did it again. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through their faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So one of the biggest and most pervasive problems in the church today is the belief that being a Christian is all about believing the right things and nothing more. Maybe you add something in there about like not breaking the rules. But that in the end is what the vast majority of Christians see their faith as. I believe the right things. I try really hard not to do the things Jesus says not to do. And that's it. And I don't have to be perfect, so it's fine if I sin from time to time because I'm forgiven and I can't ever earn my salvation anyway. So really, I just have to try to avoid doing bad things and keep believing right things. And there's several problems to that. First, that hyper-focus on believing the right things causes us a lot of problems because it makes us feel as though we can't ever have doubts. And the problem is literally everyone is going to have doubts. And if you don't feel free to actually think about them and challenge them and work your way through them, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. And obviously, I think it's important to believe the right things, right? We call that doctrine and theology. I think that's extremely important. The problem is we often narrow our focus down to the point that that is the only thing. Now, another problem, and really it's several problems rolled into one, is that the Bible never once says, try really hard not to sin. It doesn't ever say that. What it does say a lot is, do not sin. Just don't do it. Right? And it's not just the Old Testament either, right? Jesus tells his followers, look, if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. If that's what it takes, now obviously it's hyperbolic, right? Don't go literally chopping body parts off, but this is the extreme lengths he's trying to get you to go to, right? Do not sin. In other words, the Bible's approach to repentance and turning away from sin is not just, well, try your best, little buddy, right? And then, he takes the same approach that Yoda does in Star Wars, right? Do or do not, there is no try. That got an amen, good. I've never had a Star Wars quote get an amen in church before, and I'm calling that a win. So what's happened in this text is Peter's made the very grave mistake of forgetting what God himself has shown him in a vision. Because Peter's the one who gets this incredible vision of the sheep being lowered down from heaven with all the unclean animals on it, and God tells him to get up and eat them, and he doesn't want to do it because they're unclean. And the whole point of this vision, of course, we tend to focus on it as God is removing the dietary laws from the Old Testament. Right? Thank God we can eat all the bacon we want now. Jesus says it's okay. But actually, Jesus has already done that in the Gospels, because Jesus has that moment where he tells everyone, look, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Which means there has to be another message to that vision Peter gets. It can't be just about the dietary laws. And Peter understands that, because the first thing he does after getting that vision is he goes to the other apostles in Jerusalem and says, look, God has shown me this vision telling me that the Gentiles are no longer unclean. There is no longer a divide between Gentile and Jew. God does not want us to live that way anymore. He makes a big deal out of it. He is the first one to say to his brothers and sisters in Christ, it is time to let the Gentiles in. And now he's gone and he's contradicted his words with his actions. He refused to sit and eat with the Gentiles. And of course, he only did it when other Jews from Jerusalem came and could see what he was doing, right? What he's done is he's reverted back to the old ways of thinking, in which the line that separates the sinners from the righteous is the ethnic divide between Jews and Gentiles. We can assume that this story about Peter has already been very widely circulated among the churches, and that the faction of Christians who want everyone to go back to living under the laws of the Torah are telling this story as if Peter is the hero. Here's Peter, the one who upholds the law. And so Paul has to write to these churches and say, no. Look, I stood up to Peter because he was in the wrong. And actually, he says, I think the word he uses in Greek, it stands, he stood condemned. Which is not just he was in the wrong, it's not just he made a mistake. It's that he was not just mistaken, but he was tried and found guilty. Condemned is a legal term. He has stood before the judge and been declared guilty. His behavior is out of line with the truth of the gospel, and he's going against his own words that he gave to the people in Jerusalem after his vision from God. Because remember, the Jews banned eating with Gentiles because the Gentiles are idolaters and their whole lifestyle is unclean, but Jesus has broken the power of those idols. And so the Jesus-based fellowship of believers, especially at mealtime, celebrates the Spirit's cleansing and transforming power in the lives of all believers, Jew and Gentile alike. And this has nothing to do with being exclusive or inclusive or even racist, because those are concepts that do not exist in the ancient world. They are modern ideas. It is about whether Jesus really did what Peter says he saw him do on the cross and coming out of the tomb or not. Because if he did, then the old ways of understanding the dividing line between the righteous and the sinner is no longer valid. And on the other side of it, if Peter is going to continue living the way he used to live, and if by extension the Jews who follow Peter are going to live according to the Torah, they are in fact denying that Jesus was the Messiah. Now that's important, because here again, Peter is denying Jesus publicly. He just keeps doing it. And it's always when he is afraid of outside pressure. Do you notice that? And this time his fear is infectious. And other people are now denying Jesus because of Peter's denial. Even Barnabas is going along with them. Barnabas is the one who witnessed the glory of the multi-ethnic church in Antioch, acknowledges the presence of the Spirit on the Gentiles there, and goes back to Tarsus and grabs Paul and says, you've got to come see this, and is the catalyst for Paul starting his ministry. This is Paul's mentor, the one who brought him into ministry in the first place, and you can hear Paul's grief that saying even Barnabas has been led astray. And he's the one who first showed me all these Gentiles who were coming to the faith. And now he too is denying Jesus. And the crucial part is the way in which they are denying Jesus is not with their words, and it's not with their beliefs. It's with their actions. They're still saying all the right things. They are still intellectually agreeing with all the right things. But they are not living them out. And it's in response to all of that that Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and yet I am alive. But it's no longer me, but Christ living in me. In other words, it's not about following the law or making sure that I can say the right things or believe the right things. It's about the old version of me dying with Jesus and being raised back to life as someone new. Because that's what it means to follow Jesus. To be radically transformed by the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. To be someone radically different from who you were before. My daughter does a lot of very typical four-year-old things, which means we have to get on her case a lot, right? And every time she does something wrong and she realizes she's been caught, she's really quick to say, I'm sorry. And sometimes she even does the, yeah, okay, don't do it again, but I said I'm sorry. Yeah, okay, and don't do it again, but I'm sorry. Yes, I know you're sorry. Stop doing it. But Dad, I said I'm sorry. Right? We keep having to explain to her that just saying you're sorry does not actually make it okay. Right? Like, in fact, if you keep doing the same thing over and over again and just saying you're sorry each time you get caught, you're not sorry, are you? Right? Try explaining that to a four-year-old. It doesn't really work. But see, it isn't enough for her to know right and wrong and just try not to mess up sometimes and apologize when she does. She needs to change, right? And fundamentally, she needs to change in such a way that she does not want to do the things she shouldn't do anymore. It's not enough to just understand right from wrong and then try really hard to be good all the time. You have to have a change of heart such that you no longer desire to do wrong things. Now, we also have a 5-month-old puppy, and we've hired a professional trainer for him because he's a full-blooded Great Pyrenees, so when he's full-grown, he's going to be like 150 pounds, and we've got to be very much in control of him, right? And the thing that the trainer's already told me that a lot of people don't understand is that when you're training a puppy, it's not about teaching them right from wrong because they're dogs. They don't have that concept, right? They don't understand right, wrong, good, evil. And it's not even about getting them to associate certain things with rewards and certain things with punishments, because even though that's very effective, it breaks down, right? If they're not hungry, offering them a treat isn't really going to motivate them. Right? Instead, the best training for a dog is more than anything else about getting the dog to learn to focus all his attention on me so that he always looks to me for guidance, for assurance, for permission, and for restraint. So that his first response in any situation is to look to me. It isn't enough to believe in Jesus. Even Satan believes in Jesus, probably more than you do. It isn't enough to show up in church every single week. It isn't enough just to call yourself a Christian. Most of us fall into this pattern where on the surface we do all the right things, we believe all the right things, we try really hard not to sin. And some of us even take the time to confess our sins to God and to repent each time we do them. But the problem is we seem to find ourselves confessing the same sins over and over and over again. And honestly, I'm not sure we can call it repentance if that's the case. If we keep sinning in the exact same way, you can't really say you've repented of it. Because the word repent doesn't just mean to say I'm sorry. It actually means to turn around 180 degrees. I mean, if my daughter keeps doing the same bad behavior over and over again, and I tell her, hey, I know you're not actually sorry because you keep doing this, I probably ought to apply the same standard to myself. Because isn't it true that we're not actually repentant if we just keep doing it? Ask yourself this, and I mean really, don't say it out loud, but think about it. How many times have you sinned intentionally, right? Thought in advance, I know this is wrong, I'm going to do it anyway, and thought to yourself, it's okay, because I'll say I'm sorry for it later. I will ask God for forgiveness after I do it. I will repent when I'm done sinning. Most of us probably would not admit that out loud, but I'm willing to bet that everyone in this room, when you really think about it, has had that exact internal conversation before. Probably more than once. We in the Western church especially have fallen for the lie that it's no big deal if we sin because we're forgiven and nobody's perfect. And of course, it's true that everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And of course, it is true that none of us are perfect. But we aren't supposed to be okay with that. We aren't supposed to simply accept it and live with it. We are supposed to reject our sin altogether. We are supposed to become more like Jesus every day. And yes, that means we are supposed to be striving for perfection. I think the struggle so many of us have is that we try to avoid sin by sheer force of will, right? We feel temptation hit, and we just try to resist with all our might, or we try to retrain ourselves, right? Try to adjust our habits so that we avoid sin more effectively, and it never works. Now, it might hold up for a little bit. I mean, our willpower might last a few months, or our new habits might hold for a little while, but inevitably, our willpower slips. We let the new habit slide just once, and the floodgates open. And the reality is, if that's our approach to following Jesus, we are no better than the people who tried to get the early Christians to go back to living under the Torah. Because we're trying to make ourselves righteous by forcing ourselves to behave better. And then far too many of us will decide that the alternative is just to accept the fact that we're sinners, ask God for forgiveness, and move on, and hope that maybe believing the right things long enough will be enough to change our behaviors. And if that's how you're living, then you might want to go read Isaiah and Jeremiah and see what the prophets had to say about that, but I'll warn you, it's not very pretty. See, this is not like a new problem. This is what God's people have been dealing with from the very beginning. And so that's our dilemma. We can't stop ourselves from sinning, and it's not enough to just beg forgiveness every time. So what do? The answer is nothing. We don't do a thing. Jesus does. And that's the key. It's not about willing yourself to be better. It's not about constantly leaning on forgiveness and accepting that you'll just keep on sinning because you're human. It's about leaning on Jesus. It's about opening yourself to the Holy Spirit so that he can transform you altogether. Eugene Peterson used to describe it as a long obedience in the same direction. That's what we're talking about here. The more you learn to be obedient to God, the more God changes you at a fundamental level. And for some people, this happens radically, overnight. For others, it happens slowly over decades. But the fundamental process is the same. We rely on Jesus to transform us. Because what he does is he changes our hearts in such a way that we no longer want to sin. Because the one truth none of us really wants to admit is that we actually like our sins. They're comfortable, they're familiar, we enjoy them. I enjoy gluttony a lot. Most of us do. But Jesus can change those desires. Jesus can transform us such that the things we want to do are different. He can take away the desire for sinning, and the problem is most of us simply don't think to ask him to do that. Right? He can transform us completely from the inside out, but most of us don't ask him to do that, and I think it's because most of us aren't sure we really want that. Because being transformed by Jesus requires being submitted to Jesus, and we really don't want that. Right. And if we don't get over that, we will never get better. If my daughter does not learn to submit to my and my wife's authority, she's never going to learn how to be a decent human being, right? Children are animals. If they don't learn to submit to mom and dad, it's going to be a problem, right? If my puppy doesn't learn how to submit to my authority, he's never going to be the kind of dog who can live with a family. It's just how it is. If we don't learn to submit to Jesus' authority, we will never be the kind of people who are fit to inherit his kingdom and live with him forever. We're supposed to be like him. We're not just supposed to believe in him. We are supposed to live our lives the way he did. We are supposed to do the things he did. And you're probably thinking, well, that's not really fair because he's God. He had an unfair advantage. And if you think that's true, go read the book of Acts again. Because the apostles succeeded in doing it. The apostles, and really, it seems like a majority of the early church figured this out. They performed all the same miracles he did, including, by the way, raising a dead person back to life. And there are still churches in the world today where you will hear the stories of the same things happening. They figured it out. They do all the things Jesus did. The New Testament often refers to Jesus as the first fruits, which is an agricultural term, and it describes either the very first part of the harvest, the first of the grain or fruit to be ready to harvest, or it can even describe the first green buds to pop up out of the soil. Either way, it's a word that refers to something that is an indication of what is to come. Just the very beginning of what is about to happen. If Jesus was the first fruits, then his followers are all supposed to be doing the same things Jesus did. No exceptions, no excuses. Do or do not, there is no try. We don't do this under our own power. We don't have to rely on our strengths or our abilities to rid ourselves of sin and follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit will do that. We do need to ask him to transform us. We do need to live our lives in such a way that we allow the Spirit to transform us. And yes, that probably means you need people in your life to whom you confess your sins and who will hold you accountable. And it means you need deep, discipling community where everyone is pulling together toward the same goal of holiness. We are not designed to do this alone. That's why Jesus called 12 disciples and not one. We are meant to do this together. Now, some of you have already formed discipleship bands with people in the church, a group of people that meet and hold each other accountable and check in on you, and that's great. But if you haven't, you really need to. You can grab one of the books in the entry outside, grab a couple of them, grab the people sitting next to you in worship or in Sunday school, and just start doing it. You don't need me to start a group. You don't need to host it here. You can do it wherever, whenever, but just start it, because when the people of God form groups to hold each other accountable and seek the transformation that Jesus can bring in our lives, God begins to move. Our hearts begin to change. Our desires begin to change. We begin to change. Because at that point, it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.